Beloved, shall we turn together, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, please. May I thank you for your very warm welcome to your lovely city and to your assembly this evening. It's a joy and a privilege to be here. My wife and I arrived from Great Britain last evening, and she prays to be excused this evening. Apart from a thing called jet lag, she has several other problems as well. But it's a joy to be here and a privilege to open the scriptures with you. Thank you for announcing our meetings this week. Tomorrow evening in Fairview, we hope to open the Word of God together. And if the Lord gives us liberty, we'd like to look at the scene of David. David running from Saul, being hunted relentlessly, and then paused to look at the songs he wrote, the poems that came from his pen, the psalms he wrote as he was being taken through those experiences. David with his beautiful songs. And then on Friday, which is at Main Street Assembly, the thought then in the will of the Lord is to give a report of our work in our land. It covers our time over the last 10 years, when perhaps it's been a little broader. Our ministry in the gospel and in the teaching of the word has taken us around Australia quite often, Tasmania, and New Zealand, and Singapore, and Malaysia, and then, of course, in the last 4 months, through Great Britain. But the main arm of our service over the years has been radio gospel broadcasting. And we've had a program of 30 minutes duration, in which we've had some 6 or 7 hymns, and then I would give the gospel talk of some 10 to 15 minutes, depending upon the program scene. And this we found over the years to be used of the Lord in a wonderful way. We've seen many souls saved, we've seen many families reunited, and a work of God done in a very different manner. Australia isn't very different from your great land of Canada. Both of them are characterized by vast distances. And of course, in Australia, where we've got people, as no doubt you have, living in cattle stations, and they're almost 100 miles from their neighbor, we found that radio was a means of getting into their homes. We could talk to them. We could get on almost a personal basis. And over the years, I've had the privilege of preaching on radio for 50 years now. And the joy of moving into that work as quite a young man, which was a privilege I've coveted. And over the recent few years, I've been able to pass the work over to 3 younger men in Australia that have freed me, of course, for a broader movement. So God has blessed that. So on Friday evening, in his will, we'd like to talk and give a report on our work in that regard. Now, beloved, this evening, in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, we have the verses that we all know very well. He gave some apostles and some prophets. The work of the risen head, when he ascended on high, and gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I turn over to John chapter 1. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, a lovely chapter, you see the introduction, the wonderful passage of the Word becoming flesh, the movement of John the Baptist. Then we come to verse 35. And in these verses, it's lovely to see in these characters and in what's happened, a small picture of the church today. The church, the assembly in miniature, seen in these characters as they emerge in these verses. Verse 35. Again the next day after John stood, and 2 of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. 5 wonderful words. Behold, the Lamb of God. It was Paul, I think, of course, who said, I'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 words in a different tongue. Here's 5 words, a tremendous understanding. Behold the Lamb of God. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, which is to say, being an interpreted master, where dwellest thou? It would almost seem as if they were wanting a quiet place to talk with him, to find more about him. And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. But it was about the 10th hour. And the Jewish reckoning, that's going to be about 4 p.m., just a few hours before sunset, a few hours before the evening, and here they were going to abide together. And when you look into verse 43, it says, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee. It could imply that they spent the night together. And there was a lovely little group of them there. There was the Lord Jesus. There was Andrew. And there was John. And possibly Peter. And there you find in principle, that beautiful principle in the local assembly, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And here was the Lord Jesus, in the midst of at least 2, if not 3, in this very early moment of his calling his own together, and his own disciples to him, said, Come. And they abode with him that day. Then verse 40, one of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that lovely? Tremendous. He led him to Christ. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Is there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no God. The Lord will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. Here's a picture of a local scene, a local assembly. Well, we have the basics there. You look at the gifts that are given. There's the apostles and prophets. But we have no apostles and prophets today, do we? To say that we did is to deny that the revelation of God is complete. The revelation we have in his inspired word is the entire complete word of God. God has nothing to say to us apart from the inspired scriptures we have. They are complete. Jude says the faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints. And we have it. We have their ministry remains to us today. It is there. So we find we have the 3 gifts of the risen Christ, which are for the church today. Pastors, teachers, and evangelists. They're the gifts of Ephesians 4. We know the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, which are the charismata gifts, whereas these are the gifts of Ephesians 4. They're the domata gifts. You have the 1, Corinthians, being the sign gifts, and the donor being the Holy Spirit. And you have here in Ephesians 4, the word domata, which are the succor gifts, and the donor being the risen Christ. And the risen head, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gave it for the succor of his body, hence the word domata. And so we find we have today those three. We have the pastor, we have the teacher, we have the evangelist together. Some have wondered the absence of the word some in between pastors and teachers as to whether it means that the pastor and the teacher is the same person. Both gifts can be found in the same man. Well, I think we'll all have observed that that can happen. That they still can be individual people. We're all different. And the head of the church knows his own. And he gives the gifts. And he is the one that sustains them. And so in Ephesians 5, of course, Paul says, no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Christ nourishes his people, and he cherishes his people. You say, well, how does he do it? Well, he nourishes by the teacher, and he cherishes by the pastor. And as the one teaches, and as the other cherishes and cares, so it moves. To cherish literally means to impart warmth. It means to foster and to give tender care. And so you have the pastor, you have the teacher, and you can see how they fit into the assembly. The teacher teaches. The pastor, the shepherd, he cares, he imparts warmth as he moves amongst the flock. You say, well now, how does the evangelist, how does he move in respect to the assembly in that particular manner? Because this is one of the gifts that are given in this way. Well, the evangelist, the preacher of the gospel, he works from a local assembly with that assembly in view. He moves out. He preaches the gospel to the unbeliever. He brings the wounded into the fold. And as a soul comes to Christ, the evangelist then brings that soul to the local assembly from where he's gone, who have commended him to the work. And he brings the soul to the local assembly that they will be nourished and cherished by the teacher and by the shepherds of the flock. The evangelist moves out. The picture, of course, is beautifully portrayed in the way our Savior gives us the Good Samaritan scene. The Good Samaritan, he sees the wounded man as the evangelist sees the soul who's lost. He preaches the gospel. He points that soul to the Savior. He shows that soul as one who died in his stead, as one who stood in his substitute. As that soul is brought under the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of heaven, then that soul is brought to Christ. Now, the Good Samaritan, he takes that wounded one, doesn't he? Pours in the oil of the Spirit, and he brings that wounded man to the inn, just as the evangelist, who's commended and goes out from an assembly and who works amongst the unbelievers with the local assembly in view. He brings the soul who turns to Christ back into the local fold. He brings them to the inn. He brings them to the local assembly. Just as the Good Samaritan, he goes to the host of the inn and he says to them, take care of him. And so the evangelist comes to the local assembly and he goes to the hosts. He comes to the elders. And he brings the wounded man. He brings in the sinner saved by grace. And he says to the elders, take care of him. As would our heavenly host, the chief shepherd in heaven. Take care of him. And so the elders of the local flock take care of the one who has been brought to Christ. And so as our Savior, as the Good Samaritan, says to the elders, to the host, take care of him. And he has 2 pence. 2 pence. And you say, well, what can they mean? Well, I wonder. And I like to think of them that the 2 pence, as it were, that are given to the elders of a local assembly, as a sinner saved by grace comes into the scene, here's 2 pence. Take care. I like to think of one of them as being the Word of God, and the other pence are being the throne of grace. And those who take care in a local church, they have the instruction, the principles in God's holy word, and they've got the throne of grace, which is the basis from which we can get our guidance, our strength, and our help. So the evangelist brings the wounded man, sinner, into the local assembly. He works from it. He works with it in view. He brings them into it. And you see, Well, there's the inn. You say, well, what is the inn? Well, we know certain things about the inn. But when we look in Scripture to it, we find that it's introduced to us, first of all, as the place of discovery. Wasn't it in the inn that they found the cup in Benjamin's sack? Wasn't it there that they discovered it? The inn was the place of discovery. And for the wounded man and the unbeliever, the local assembly is the place of discovery for them. Just as when Moses was in scenes of difficulty, and Moses wasn't prepared to deal with the flesh, and God had to deal with Moses, and God had to discipline Moses, and it was in the inn. And the inn was the place of discipline, to bring his servant back to himself. And so in the local church is going to be the place, the local assembly, the place of discovery, the place of schooling, and the place of discipline, as we're brought together in the family of heaven. He brings them to the inn. So you see the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, all working together in the local assembly with the glory of God in view and the whole scene to be nourished, to be cherished. Now, these verses we've read together. You say, how does it all fit in? Well, I love to see the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher in them. The basics for the local assembly I love to see as Andrew as the evangelist, the winner of souls. I like to look at John, the unnamed disciple in this passage, the author of it, but the man who was so humble and delightful in his ways, wasn't prepared to name himself, kept himself in the background, the unnamed disciple. He's the pastor, the shepherd. And I like to look at Simon as Peter, as the teacher in this particular scene. Well, verse 44, you've got Bethsaida. It's the city of Andrew. And it means, what does it mean? It means the house of fishing. Well, that's good, because it's right there beside Galilee. There was the fishing center. That's where they were working together. And who better could draw them together as the one who said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. This is what he does to us today. Who better could call them to be fishers of men than the master of the sea, the one who walked upon it, the one who calmed it, the one who knows where the fish are, and the one who could say to them, now come, cast your net on the right side of the ship, because he knew that was where the fish were. And so Andrew comes as the fisher. Andrew's connected with bringing souls to Christ. That's an evangelist scene, isn't it? That's the way it should be. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon. Verse 42, he leads him to Jesus. What a lovely thing to bring a brother to Christ, to bring a member of your family to him. Now, you look again. You read a little further over, you come to chapter 6, and you find there's the scene of the Savior with those thousands of people. The food question. Now, there comes a lad, and he's got fishes and loaves. Who found the lad? Who brought the lad to Jesus? It was Andrew. Andrew found him. Andrew brought him to Christ. Then you read over a few more chapters, and you find there are some Greeks coming onto the scene. They come to Philip, and they say to Philip, sirs, we would see Jesus. Now, what does Philip do? Does he take them straight there? No, he doesn't. Philip goes and co-opts the help of Andrew, and then Andrew, along with Philip, take the Greeks to Jesus. Why? Because Andrew was experienced in bringing souls to Christ. And so he moved, and Andrew comes into the scene again. A lovely picture. There's the evangelist in the scene. He brings in the... Now, you'll note there the simple New Testament principles of evangelism. In verse 31, first, he findeth his own brother. Evangelism, if it's true, must commence in one's own home, right in the basic center of one's being. He first brought his brother. Now, secondly, in verse 44, the evangelism extends to Andrew's own city. Here's the city now being conscious of the man. Now, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest nearest home. And there's the basis of evangelism in our work for the Lord today. So you see, in verse 41, Andrew findeth Simon. In verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. And in verse 43,
Jesus findeth Philip.
Now do you see that the Savior gives power and the gift and ability to his own to lead others to Christ? And that's a privilege and a joy for us to do. But he doesn't need us. He can do it himself. And he does it himself. Andrew found Simon. Philip found Nathanael. The Lord Jesus found Philip. It's his grace and his mercy that he gives us the privilege and joy of finding souls for him. Now you see, in John 21, you find Simon. He says, I go a-fishing. And Simon goes a-fishing. And two things characterize his expedition. Night and nothing. There was darkness, and he got no yield, no fish. Now when he comes to the shore, he finds there's a fire. He finds there's fish on the fire there. There was the master of the sea upon the shore. The fisherman at sea had found nothing, but there was the master. He was the great fisherman, and he had the fish already on the shore there. He doesn't need them to catch fish. But in wondrous grace, he gives them the privilege to do it. Now you read Acts chapter 8, and you find this Philip there. And you find that the Spirit comes to him and says, on the way to Gaza, there's a man who needs Christ. And he's reading Isaiah 53. Philip goes and he brings the Chancellor of the Exchequer to Christ from Ethiopia. From Acts 8, you go to Acts 10. Peter now is in the question, and Peter, the Spirit comes. There's a man in Caesarea. There's a centurion and his family, and they need Christ. And Peter goes, and Peter's empowered to bring them, to lead them to the Savior there. Now, in between those two chapters, 8 and 10, you've got chapter 9, haven't you? And what's there? There the Savior looks down, and he says, I'm going to cast this hook myself. I'm going to catch this soul myself. And the Lord Jesus comes, and he brings Saul of Tarsus into the fold himself. Now, he can bring all men unto himself, but he is gracious, loving, kind, and tender. He gives you and me a privilege and a joy in using us sometimes in bringing souls to Christ. Andrew means manly. His name means courageous. And a real evangelist, a man who's sowing seed and preaching the gospel, needs to be courageous. One who sows the seed and preaches in days in which we live needs that. To speak the word of God without fear. Of course, in Philippians, Paul says, many of the brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's the work of an evangelist. Now there's a glimpse. There's Andrew coming into the scene, moving out from a local assembly scene. Now you come to the pastor. And I like to see John in these verses of John chapter 1. John as the pastor. Now it means nothing official. There's 18 mentions of the word pastor in the New Testament. And this in Ephesians 4 is the only time it's translated pastor. And the other 17 times it's translated as shepherd. For that's what the word is. It's shepherd. And it's a tender word. It has the stem root to protect. And of course the Savior speaks of himself as the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he's the great shepherd, as the writer to Hebrews says, as he protects the sheep. And so the shepherd in a local assembly, he is the one who cares for, protects the sheep and the members of the flock. I like to look at John in this sense. John comes in. There's nothing official about the word pastor. It's the word shepherd, one who cares for the flock. But John shows this in quite a distinct way as being a shepherd. He shows himself as being very affectionate. 7 times in his letters, he speaks to little children. And it's not a diminutive of age that he does it in terms of infants, but it's a diminutive of affection. He loves those he's writing to and he's caring for. And on occasions he says, dear children, it's the heart of a shepherd who loves the members of his flock. And then, secondly, about John as a pastor, as a shepherd, his ministry was pertinent and it was to the point. John never mixed matters in it all. In his first epistle, you'll find there are no grays. It's either black or it's white. It's either right or it's wrong. He says you're either in darkness or you're in light. He says you're either this way, you're either born of God, and if the man that's born of God doeth righteousness and sinneth not. You see, a faithful shepherd is going to be true to the word of God. He's going to guide his flock aright, and there's only one way, and that's the right way. And he's going to make that clear and positive. That's the language of a true shepherd, of the flock, of the local assembly. I see in John the quality of being self-effacing. You see, he hides himself as he opens his gospel. He could well say, and I, John, along with Andrew, but no. He speaks of that other disciple. He speaks of two disciples. He doesn't name himself. And then you see, five times in his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, when he said this, you remember the incident where Peter was disturbed when he said it. And that's in the closing chapter of John. But you say, well, how did John have the right of saying that? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, you see, he was that. But he had no sole proprietary right over it. He was the disciple who says, Jesus loves me, just as a little child will say that and will sing it in that chorus, that song that we sing. He wasn't saying, I'm the disciple that loves Jesus, and that could be presumptuous. He's saying, he loves me. And he's one, and you'll note that he's the only one who says it. There's no other of the disciples who says that. It's only John who says it of himself. And there's no arrogance in it at all. He's not comparing himself with anybody else. He's merely telling how deeply he felt the love of Christ to him. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And even though Peter did take a little exception at it and felt perhaps what was happening, you see, Peter was in a different position. Peter had just been told by the Savior how he was going to die. And that's a bit of a shock for anybody. He said, when thou wast young, thou couldst gird thyself, you could go whither thou wouldest go, but when thou art old, another will gird thee, thou shalt be taken to a place thou wouldest not go to, and thine arm shall be extended. This said he concerning his death. Now, Peter was taken back. Peter was told how he was going to die, and it was going to be by crucifixion. And he turns around. And in the scene there, he sees John. It wasn't long before that he'd seen John, that he'd seen him reclining, and it would have given the appearance that he was reclining on the Savior's breast. And it was just the manner in which they sat in those days, in which they partook of a meal. And it was at the Passover meal that he saw this and noted it. He looks over, and he thinks, there's the disciple, the one who said he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now the Lord had just said to Peter that he was going to meet death and by crucifixion. And Peter immediately has his reactions, because he was always spontaneous, wasn't he? A very strong reactionary. He turns round and he says to the Savior, and he points over to John. He says, now what about him? What are you going to do with him? If you're going to do that with me, what are you going to do with John? And the Savior turns to Peter. He says, Peter, if I will that he lives until I come again to redeem the church unto myself, Peter, it's none of your business. It's none of your business, Peter, what I do with your brother, what I do with your sister, Peter. And I'll tell you what is your business. Just for a moment, I'll tell you what your business is. Follow thou me. Keep your eyes on me. Take your eyes off your brother. Take your eyes off your sister. Don't you worry about what I'm doing with them. That's my work. And I've only begun it. And I'm only doing my work with them. And I'm not finished. You leave them to me. Now, you look after your business, Peter. And that's follow thou me. But you see, John, in having said that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, had not made any claim that was wrong. Every one of you here tonight that love the Lord Jesus, every one of you who have trusted him, can rightfully say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Look,
If there's one of you here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, you're not exempt from that because you're the person whom Jesus loves. And you're the one for whom he died. And you're the one whom he stepped in as your substitute. And you're the one, if only you trust him, that he will save and keep and take you on into eternity with him forever and ever. Oh, what a love that comes from the Savior. For everyone, God. Peter was sensitive of it. Peter learned a little lesson. Maybe learned it too. Now you see, then John, the true pastor, he remains unnamed. It's only carnality that wants to impose oneself upon the Lord's people. You don't find that in a man, nor in a woman, who walks with God. There's a spiritual seed in it. A spiritual man doesn't want to put himself in the front. He doesn't require to do that. A spiritual leader in the local church, he can be that without necessarily even knowing it himself. If God puts in a man the heart of an overseer, the heart of a shepherd, that man will naturally move around that local assembly and he will be doing the work of a shepherd. He doesn't need a badge on his lapel to say that. He doesn't need any introduction. He is seen by the flock to be a shepherd. He's a man to whom they would go in distress, one whom they could confide in with confidence, one who is taking the lead, one who is within reach of them. That's the work of one who cares. That's John. That's a local elder in a local assembly. But that's only when God does the work in his heart. You see, a church can meet in solemn session. And they can appoint elders with a wonderful moving ceremony. But beloved, that will never put into a man the heart of an overseer. That can never happen. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. It's the work of the Holy Ghost to make men overseers in the local church. But when it's done of God, it's done properly and well, and the flock will see those by virtue of their movement, of their leader. Peter says, the elders that are among you. He doesn't say the elders that are above you. Doesn't say the elders that are aloof from you. No, they're among you. They're available to the flock. And they're there moving amongst them, guiding, leading, caring. It's a beautiful scene. The scene of the local assembly as is portrayed in Holy Writ. And here, we just see it in miniature with Andrew the evangelist, with John the shepherd. You see, John didn't hold himself aloof from them. In the Gospel, he says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. In the epistles he writes, he just says, John the Elder. And when he writes that tremendous book of Revelation, the glory of the Lord Jesus, he says, I, John, your brother. Nothing aloof about that. He couldn't get down further. He says, I'm just your brother. And yet he's opening up a tremendous treatise on the glory of God and of all the prophetic purposes of heaven for the days to come. Nothing aloof about him. John means God is gracious. That's the name. God is gracious. That's the characteristic of a true pastor. A gracious man. A man who moves in the flock and does the shepherding work like that. You know, John, I think it was very lovely. You take the scene at the cross. John was there. It was to John the Savior committed his mother. To whom would he commit the care of his mother than a person who was very caring, tender, and genuine? John. Now, you see John, you see him after the crucifixion, and you see him immediately he's doing a shepherding work. Who's he got with him? What happened to Peter after his denial? He denied him. Peter goes out, weeps bitterly. Peter is in the darkness of the night while the Savior is upon Calvary's hill. Peter, we don't read of him leaving the holy city. Peter stayed there. Peter couldn't leave it. Peter's there going through agony of soul, and the next movement you see, the next glimpse you get of Peter, John's with him. John's doing his shepherding work, the true shepherd. He sees his brother in distress. It doesn't matter what the problem was. Their true shepherd was alongside him. And there we find two running to the tomb. And it's Peter and his John. John had been with him. He'd been caring for him. A beautiful work is done by many, many shepherds and many elders in local assemblies that members of the flock know nothing of. Many a tearful night is spread by those who care and who do true shepherd. A costly work. A wonderful work. A work, of course, for him in heaven. The chief shepherd. A work which he would acknowledge in due course. That's not the purpose. It is done. Well, John the shepherd. You know, at the end of, or during the last World War, many there were that were planes and pilots that were limping back home over the English Channel from their work in the continent. Many of them had been maimed. Some of the pilots had been maimed physically. Many of the planes had been damaged almost beyond ability to fly. But there were a group of pilots that were trained. And when such an occasion came, there was the pilot who would rise into the air, and he would then move right up above and beside and almost wingtip to the plane that was in difficulty. And that pilot would shepherd that broken down plane or that injured pilot back over the channel to a safe airfield in Britain. And he was called a shepherd pilot. And the shepherd pilot would fly with him, talking him in and talking him down and bringing him into safety. The true picture of a shepherd. The scene that we love to see in our local churches. Well, there's the evangelist. There's Andrew. There's the pastor, the shepherd, there's John. Now you say, what about the teacher? Well, all right, I'd like to look here and see Simon the teacher. Peter. Simon the teacher. Well, in John 21, the Savior says to him, he says, Simon, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. He's entrusted with the feeding of the flock of God. Now, beloved, never has there been a need more vital and clear than today for the feeding of the flock of God. The flock needs the teaching of Holy Scripture. It needs the exposition of Holy Writ. Verse by verse of this magnificent book need to be taken up, need to be expounded, need to be unfolded. Nothing warms the hearts of God's children more than to have the Word of God opened, read, explained, and shown its application and how to live by it. They're the basics of true exposition of the Word. Is it today that we don't have enough teachers and many teachers amongst us in our assemblies? We wonder why in some instances we see scenes where the assemblies are getting weaker, where there's not the strength there, they're not receiving the teacher. Is it because there is none? Is it because the true teachers, the gift was only given in the early years, in the early centuries of the church's life? Oh dear me, no. The risen head, he's caring for the flock in every generation and in every facet of life. You say, where are the teachers? What is wrong? Well, beloved, I would fear to say today that there are those amongst us who are gifted. And there are those amongst us who have the ability. And there are those younger men amongst us who have the ability latent. And you say, well, why? Why are we not seeing it? Why are we not hearing it or feeling it? I wonder why. I wonder if it's because we're not paying the necessary price by giving time to God, by giving time to the reading of His Word, by putting time aside for the study of Holy Scripture. Not just waiting and saying, well, now, when I get a free night, I'm going to study and get back to the study of the Word of God. That free night will never come. There's always something that will take the night from us. We've got to specifically make a night, and we've got to hold it. And then we've got to learn furthermore. We've got to learn that we don't have to wait until we get a full night to study the Word of God. We've got to learn to use scraps of time, if you'll pardon the expression, to use small portions of time not to let time just filter through our hands. You know, if you turned and examined the days that have passed, knowing how busy you are, and none of us will escape the busyness of life in almost every age group with the pressures there are, that there are always times between this and that. They mightn't be very long. They might be just a quarter of an hour before we're going to leave. There might be just 10 minutes, 20 minutes before something's going to happen. You know, that's a good time to snatch up. It's a good time to turn around and get down that Bible dictionary and say, well, now I was reading the other morning about myrrh and aloes, and I'm not really sure what they were. And you get down your Bible dictionary and you see what they were. And you're constantly using scraps of time to both read Scripture, check on Scripture, learn more, and so you're slowly building. And you'll be surprised how you will be growing by small scraps of time. Well, Simon means hearkening. It means listening. And to be a man who's going to be a teacher in the local assembly, one who unfolds, he's got to be a listening man. He's got to have an ear tuned to heaven. Simon. The same as Simeon. Simeon means hearkening, means listening. There was a lovely character. And Simeon was listening and walking so closely that God brought him, of the tens of thousands in the holy city, he brought him into the temple, into the court of the women, on the same day, at the same time, as those lovely parents brought in the infant Jesus when he was 6 weeks old. And Simeon takes him up in his arms, and Simeon shows us how to worship. He gazes upon the Lord Jesus. He looks into his face. And as he looks into his face, he's filled with what he sees. He delights in what he sees. What does he do? He turns his face to heaven. And he talks to God. And what does he talk about? He talks about what he sees. He tells God of the beauty he's seen, the salvation in his arms. He tells him then of the sight he's seen of him as a prophet. And he goes on in those verses to tell the parents wonderful things. That Simeon is talking to God about the beauties he sees in his son. And that, beloved, is worship. You see, when we come together of a Lord's Day and we come to remember him, that's a lovely time to worship. It's not the only time. We can worship in many different facets and places. But it's one of the richest. But you see, beloved, when we come together, we gaze upon him, don't we? We came to remember him, remember, nobody else. Nothing to do with ourselves. Nothing to do with others. It's not a prayer meeting. We come to remember him. And he occupies our vision, doesn't he? Now, as we muse upon him, as we dwell upon him, as we gaze upon him, we sing, gazing on the Lord in glory, while our hearts in worship bow. Now, as we gaze upon him, we see the beauties of him. We see his sinlessness. We see his perfection. We see the beauties that are there, how he pleased the Father. And what do? The brethren exercise their priesthood. They'll rise. And having gazed upon him, they talk to God. And what do they talk about? They talk to God about what they see. The beauties they see in God's Christ. That's what Simeon was doing. And that's what we, beloved, are doing as we come together to remember him at the Lord's Day, and we talk to God about what he sees. Someone will say to you, well, why do you do that? Why tell God? He knows far more than ever you or I will ever know. I know that. That's perfectly true. But nothing pleases the heart of the Father more, beloved, than to catch a glimpse of his Son through the eyes of his adoring children. He wants to see it through your eyes. He wants to know your appreciation of him and mine. And you, dear sisters, don't feel you're out of this because of the order that pervades the local church. You sit there. You join in. As our brethren express their priesthood, you're giving your silent or audible amens to it. Your hearts are being filled as you lift them up. And some of the silences of our times of remembrance and worship can sometimes be richer than those of the expression here. As we come, and we feel it's barren, and look within. What have we bring? What have we brought to the Savior? Did we come having examined ourselves? Did we bring our basket? It's all there. Well, silent, hearkening, listening, same as Simeon. You see, listening men, listening ears tuned to the voice of God, you can't go on. Now you see, dear Eli, he didn't hear the voice, did he? Now it was little Samuel who did. Now Eli was probably very busy. And he was probably busy in very legitimate things. He was looking after the service of the temple, and it was probably a very big job. But he was too busy to listen to the voice of God. Now, some of you will know what I've experienced in my life. And that is the barrenness of a busy life. Being too busy and finding the soul becomes barren. Whatever it is, be a hearkening man. Be a hearkening man. Listen, so we hear. To have an ear that's tuned, oh, give me Samuel's ear. To him I haven't heard sung for a long time. It was a lovely thought. Give me Samuel's ear to hear. I wonder if there's somebody here. And God's given you an ability to teach, to be able to explain things. And it's there latent within your being. And you haven't exercised it or used it. Perhaps if you turn with greater effort and energy and prayer to the Word of God again, turn to it with a greater vehemence and desire, that you can be a man of God and you can be used of Him, you might find yourself merging into the sea. You love the Word. You know, the more you read it, and the more you actually study it with a view to study it and learning it and applying it, the more you do that, the more hungry you get for it. And the more you enjoy it. And you see, it's the reading of it and the study of it that does the purifying of your own life. Nothing washes you better than the reading of the Word. And you may surprise more than even yourself. It may be that there latent within you is the basis of a teacher of the local church. It's going to be needed before the Lord comes, if He doesn't come sooner. Because the church is going through heavy seas. We're in a difficult stage. The Savior's told us this. The Word of God has told us. Perilous times will come. The church is going to be taken out before the perilous times of the world. Those who are unbelievers, those who are left behind, are going to witness devastating things apart from being lost, having not taken the opportunity of trusting Christ. But we are told that the church even will go through perilous and difficult times. Oh, that men will study the Word and become equipped with it, and then be subject as to a hearkening soul and spirit, and the Spirit can use them. Remember, needs a disciplined life. Needs discipline, and you've got to apply it on yourself. When we were little and children, our parents applied it on us. Sometimes we didn't like it. And then we grew up, and we realized we needed it. Now, we're adults. We've got to apply it ourselves. And we've got to discipline our life, so that we are doing things that the Word of God would have us do. Now, to whom does the head of the church commit the feeding of the flock of God? Who does he commit it to? Who does he charge? What's the qualities of the man that he wants to have as the teacher of the local church? Well, you would say it would be those who love the Word. Oh, that sounds good, but you know, that could have problems. That could mean a person could love the Word and then they could have all head knowledge. And they may not be, they could become so ambitious to be preachers that the danger could be they could become professionals. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't use them. He only uses humble, trusting, loving people in that sense. Well, you see, if it's not to those who love the Word, it could be then he's going to commit it to those who love the sheep. Those who love the flock, that'll be those, well, that's important, that's necessary, but all there's something more than that. What did the Savior say here in John 21? What did he say to Peter? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Do you see now who it is that the head of the church is going to entrust the teaching of the flock to the man who loves Christ? And it's on the basis of love. And it's if the person loves him, then the Spirit of God uses him and brings him into a position. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Feed them. Give them meat in due season. give them what they need in that particular scene. Peter, he brings him to the sea. He brings him there. It's a very beautiful thing that the Savior brings Peter back into this situation after what he did in denying him. You see, beloved, all of us in the course of our life's walk, we do things that we regret. There have been times when we have denied him in this way or that way or a small way. And the wonderful thing is that our Lord is so forgiving. He's so merciful. He's so kind. You see what happened to Peter. When Peter said he would not deny him, and the Savior told him about the cock crowing, and he would have denied him thrice. When the moment came in that judgment hall, and Peter's warming himself by the fire, and Peter's gathered with them, Peter's there. And he's denying. And then, three times, on the cock. And Peter turns, and he turns around, and he looks, and he finds the eyes of the Savior meet with his. And he's devastated. And he must almost feel as if he wants the earth to open up and swallow him out of sight. And yet, Peter could probably say, he would say to us tonight, I saw his eyes. And they were eyes filled with love, and eyes of mercy, as if to say, Peter, I love you yet. You've denied me. You've done it all. But Peter, you're mine. I love you yet. And Peter would say, I couldn't take it. I couldn't stand it. I went outside into the night, and I wept bitterly, and it's what he did. Now you see, Peter went out. And then as we saw, John, we feel, shepherded him. And he saw him over the stile, and he kept him through that scene. And then there came the time when Peter saw the empty tomb. And it's interesting to see the word. As Peter bowed and looked in the tomb, the word that's used for saw, when Peter saw the linen clothes lying, is the word theoro, which means to theorize, from which we get our word theorize. And Peter is working out why the clothes are lying the way they are. Why the garment is there, as if the body was still inside it. Why it's there, possibly fallen in at the top because of the weight of the spices. But there it was. Our Savior rose out of the grave clothes. They were there. The word that's used for John, when John comes in and he looks and sees, is the word blepo, which means he just made the observation. He just saw it. As if he saw it and couldn't describe it. But Peter, no, Peter's theorizing. Peter's working it all out. What's happened? This is a miracle. This is, you know, the pattern of it. Peter goes through that. Then you find Peter is with him, with the Lord. They're in the upper room. Then he appears to them, the others. He is with him. The Savior makes no known comment to him about his denial. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't comment on it. But the Lord Jesus, in his love for his own and his graciousness and his tenderness, he waits for a moment. And it's by the Sea of Tiberias, where all the disciples are there, and the ones that witnessed Peter's denial. And he waits, and he's going to do the restoration to Peter, and bring about the same relationship they once had, and he's going to do it before those who witnessed his failure. He doesn't do it privately. He does it before the others. And is going to restore the relationship between the disciple and the master. And is going to be on the basis of pure love. He just commented on it in a different way. Lovest thou me. And there they have the exchange of words there. He says in John 21. I've just got time to bring this thought to you. John 21. 15. Lovest thou me more than these, Peter? So when they had dined, you see, the Savior had lit a fire. He had fish on the fire. He had bread. And there was the boat, and there were the nets, and they were there. And the Savior now turned in verse 15 of chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You know, what does he mean? More than these? Well, there was the fire. More than the fire, Peter. Peter, remember the fire? You were warming your hands at the fire. I was being crowned with thorns and scourged in the judgment hall. Remember the fire, Peter? Lovest thou me more than the fire? And then there's the fish there. And that was his trade, that was his life. Lovest thou me more than all your work? Than the fish, than the bread, than the ship, than the net? And he asked a second time, and he asked a third time. He's establishing a right and solid relationship with Peter, who denied him and failed him. And it's only on one basic ground. It's on the ground of pure love. And it comes from heaven to him. Peter had a privileged place. Privileged in as much as he'd shared the Master's glory on the mount, and he'd shared his humiliation in the hall and on couch. He had been reprimanded by the Lord Jesus in their normal walking together. And yet the Lord Jesus had never failed to take Peter into his confidence. Now do you see the way he treats his children? And when we fail him, and when we come back penitent, he brings us straight back in and he restores us back into the scene. It was Peter and James and John who were the only ones who saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was only those three who were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It was only those three who were taken to the inner sanctum of the Garden of Gethsemane, the three that were there. He never withdrew himself from Peter, but he went to Peter continually. And after Calvary and after the tomb, Christ met with him, but never mentioned it until he does it in the presence of all his own. Now tonight, beloved, we've merely looked at the scene of a lovely local assembly where we have the gifts given of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. May we grasp the beauty of each of these. May we pray for each of these particular gifted men who may be amongst us or around us within reach of us. May we contribute all we can in it. May we take great courage that when we do fail, what our Lord Jesus does and how he brings us back to himself and reestablishes the bond between us on the grounds of pure love. May the Lord bless these few comments we've shared together from John 1, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we bow before thee in awe and worship as we realize the wonder and glory of thy precious word, as we thank thee for thy Spirit who takes of the things concerning our Savior and reveals them to us. And we pray, O Lord, bless thy word for our hearts. Help us each one we will learn more of thee. We pray for some younger men here tonight. Oh, we pray that they may have exercise about the study of thy word, and if thou, in thine own wondrous way, use them in the teaching of the word. We pray for every one of us in our particular needs. Lord, we thank thee that we are thine. We would pause for a moment. There's someone tonight with us, and they have not yet trusted thee. We'd lovingly commend them to thee. Lord, come near to them. Be very near, be very dear. Put thy hand of love upon them and around them, and may thy Holy Spirit bring them into conviction of their need of a Savior. May they trust thee. We ask this, our Father. Now we commit us to thee. Take us safely as we journey. Bless the assembly here. Bless them in their witness and in their worship. May they be enriched and encouraged in thy word. We give thee thanks, our Father, in our Saviour's precious name.